Good evening, everyone. My name's Jeremy. I'm part of the team here at Christchurch, and it's my privilege tonight to share some thoughts with you on these passages. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the source of living water, and we pray that for us tonight we will go out refreshed, having learned more about you. Amen. Well, what we see in this passage today is that Jesus, the Messiah, offers abundant life. He confronts with the truth of sin, and he offers a true relationship that is genuinely satisfies us. Verse 1 to 6 sets the stage. Jesus and his disciples had left the southern area of Judah and were headed for Galilee. This trip was a three-day walk, and the most accessible and direct route was through the pass between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and the region around here was Samaria. So a quick history lesson might be useful. In the days of King David, Israel was, as you know, one united land. But if we remember, after Solomon, the kingdom was split. Israel divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And in 721 BC, the northern kingdom, which included Samaria, was conquered by the Assyrians. After this conquest, many Jews in the northern kingdom were shipped off to other parts of the empire, while settlers immigrated into the region of Samaria. So what happened was that they would intermarry with the Jews who remained, and so the religions, the cultures got mixed up. And so at that time, Samaria became racially blended and religiously confused. Over time, they were to discover their heritage and reform their worship, though with some major differences. Samaritans, for example, only recognized as scripture the first five books of the Old Testament. That's the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And although they still worshipped the God of Abraham, their worship practices kind of had a feel of a pagan religion. Around 400 BC, Nehemiah excluded those from mixed backgrounds from temple worship. So the Samaritans decided to build their own temple. Led by a person called Manasseh, they built one on Mount Gerizim. The Jews went and destroyed this temple in 107 BC. But since then, and even to this day, the Samaritans worship in the open air on the slopes of this mountain. So there were historical tensions that existed between the Jews and Samaritans. And they were made worse in Jesus' time because some Samaritans defiled the temple in Jerusalem with human bones. And they got themselves banned from the temple, and they were cursed publicly within there. They were considered to be unclean. So touching a Samaritan, receiving food from a Samaritan, was to the Jews as bad as touching or eating a pig's flesh. So when Jesus was to send his disciples to purchase food from a Samaritan village, he did something astounding. I think he was preparing to include a people that were considered undesirable. So Jesus was passing through Samaria. He was retreating from Judah to Galilee. And the reason for this was Jesus sort of kind of does things a little bit differently to us. He became so popular, he had to leave. Now you kind of think if someone became so popular, they'd want to stay and build on that popularity. But actually what was happening, the Pharisees were trying to make a rift between Jesus' ministry and the ministry of John the Baptist. And rather than reveling in this popularity that Jesus was experiencing, he decided that it would undermine John's ministry if he was to stay. So he wanted to move on to do something different. Much has been made of John's statement that Jesus must travel through Samaria. Actually, technically, it wasn't necessary. And culturally, it wasn't customary. If you look at the map there, you'll see the Samaria is the obvious way. It lies on a straight line between Galilee to the north and Judah to the south. And the shortest distance would, of course, to be go straight through Samaria. But traditionally, the Jews would avoid Samaria. They would make their way round to the east, travelling across the Jordan and passing through Pereira. So I wonder why Jesus felt that he should pass through Samaria. I suspect in part he wanted to show his contempt for some of the bigotry that was shown by the Jews of this day. I think more deeply he wanted to bring Samaritans to faith. From the human point of view, it was of course the shortest way, but from a divine point of view, it was the way to reach, as John 3:16 tells us, to reach everyone. God loved the world so much he gave his son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is for everyone, and I think he was wanting to show the people of his time that that was the case. Now the journey from Judea to Sychar was a hot and dusty one, probably about 3 days, so a grueling trip. And of course Jesus was tired, he was hungry, he was thirsty. So his disciples left him by this well, the well dug by Jacob many years ago, while they went into Sychar for provisions. Apparently it was about 6 o'clock in the evening when this happened, and the Samaritan woman came to draw water. The racial, the cultural, even the theological barriers present at the encounter seemed insurmountable. When our Lord asked the woman for a drink of water, she was completely off her guard. In her own words, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So you see why the woman's response to Jesus' request was so brusque. Did you hear the bite and the dig? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, she said. Jesus, true to the pattern we've seen before, doesn't directly answer the question. I guess he was a bit like one of our politicians. He answers the question by sort of asking more questions and looking for the answer that he wants to bring. He talks about water welling up from within. A rich Old Testament prophetic image comes out in Jesus' words. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And Jesus also, I think, was referring to Zechariah, picturing the end time kingdom when the world is at peace. And Jesus and Zechariah is talking about living water flowing from Jerusalem. So the Old Testament picture of living water is one of peace and satisfaction that God brings. And while the Old Testament applies this image to the kingdom of God as a whole, here, and I think very importantly, Jesus applies it to the individual believer. Jesus says the living water he offers wells up from within. This means that God meets our deepest longings, that he meets them from within. And don't miss this, Jesus told this to the Samaritan woman, to the lowest of the low, according to the traditions of the time, the most despised people of the Jewish population, and he's telling it to one of them. Christ and Christ alone offers abundant life. But Christ also confronts us with our sin. If you look at verses 15 to 18, Jesus, after talking about living water and seeing that the woman doesn't understand, he doesn't answer the question, but cuts right to the heart of her shame. Go and call your husband. Of course, the woman answers, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you've had five husbands. The man you're with at the moment isn't your husband. Jesus doesn't say the reason she's been through these five husbands, but I guess the implication is that the reasons are less than honourable. And on top of that, she's given herself to a man is not even her husband now. But notice that Jesus doesn't look for excuses. He doesn't suggest, nor does she, that her actions were somebody else's fault. Don't get me wrong, the guy she's with shares the blame, but Jesus isn't confronting him because Jesus deals with us individually. I don't think we're supposed to say, what about the other person? Do you know what they did to me? I think Jesus wants to confront us where we need to be confronted. Don't know if you know the story, the picture of Dorian Gray by Oscar Wilde. Dorian Gray had a painting of himself that whatever he did was bad. Rather than it affecting his body, it was affecting the image in the painting. So he could lead this wild and pleasure-seeking life without any consequences. Secretly, I wonder, if we'd like that such a picture. So things that we could just dump everything on ourselves. But of course that doesn't happen. Sin takes its toll, the burden of shame and guilt coats itself around our spirits. And when the guilt and shame get so great we can't bear the pain, I guess they can harden. They harden to numb the pain, but they harden everywhere else too. And let me tell you, the only way to crack the hardening is through Jesus. Through Jesus speaking to our hearts, saying, I know you, I've seen you, I know what you've done. Don't even think to hide it. He knew what that woman had done, didn't he? Such a confrontation could be horrifying if it wasn't for the abundant life that Jesus promises. Because he goes on to tell that woman the nature of this life, a relationship that satisfies and makes us whole. Look at verses 21 to 26. The woman's trying to deflect attention from her sin. But Jesus is okay with that because he knows he's hit a nerve and he knows where the conversation is going. She wants to ask about worship, pointing out the obvious differences between the Jews and the Samaritans. But Jesus comes back with this idea of worship being spirit and truth. She asks about whether we worship in a temple or on the mountain. But Jesus says the rules of the game are changing. It's not about location, it's not about form, but it's about spirit in which worship is engaged. Worship is what we're made for. We're created to worship. How we go about worshiping, still important of course, but it matters less than the spirit we bring. A spirit of adoration, of thankfulness to the Messiah. You see, the sin in us that Jesus confronts, that's the sin that he paid for on the cross. That's the thing we're going to be thinking about over these next few weeks leading up to Easter. Jesus has paid the price for that sin. And so we can worship in spirit and truth in a loving response to that sacrifice. Worship in spirit and truth is the abundant life that Jesus promises. Here at Christ Church, we have this phrase, knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. You could call that discipleship and evangelism. And the barrier to evangelism in this passage was one of disinterest or apathy. So the need was to make the gospel relevant to this woman and also desirable. Jesus doesn't have a evangelistic strategy he uses all the time. He looks at what the context is. He's led by that. So here Jesus worked on her sense of curiosity and on her physical need. He said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And that statement generated much interest. First of all, who was he? There hadn't been a formal introduction. To make a claim to be the Messiah without proof maybe would have been considered insane. So Jesus haunts her sense of curiosity. But secondly, he has something to offer. No doubt the woman had heard lots of approaches before, yet it appears this man was trying to give, not to get. What was his angle? She chose to set aside the question of identity to get to the bottom line. What was the living water he spoke about? To a person in that time, the expression living water referred to running water, such as that in a spring or a well, as opposed to a well. But Jesus seemed to be offering water that was even superior to that in Jacob's well. And as Nicodemus had done, she took the words of Jesus strictly literally. But whatever Jesus meant, she thought. What did Jesus mean, she thought? He couldn't be speaking of water from the well. It was 75 feet deep and there was nothing to draw from it. So this led her to ask another question. Who are you anyway? Who do you say I am? Are you greater than Abraham, we read in John chapter 8. He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? And that's what the woman is saying here. And this question is a really profound one, as we'll discover as we investigate John a little bit more on our evening services. You see, the water which our Lord offered was a different kind of water. Not the literal drink, but life-giving. Life-giving because it brings the indwelling presence of God through his Holy Spirit. It produces a continual refreshing, a sustaining source of strength and blessing. But the woman still doesn't understand. But she's ready to receive what he has. Her awareness continues to grow. Her awareness of who Jesus is he spoke with divine insight. God is spirit, and thus he must be worshipped in spirit. Spiritual worship is that which takes place in the spiritual realm. No one who has trusted in Christ as Messiah can truly worship, for they are devoid of the Spirit, we read in Jude and Romans. Some people view worship in terms of ceremony. True worship is a matter of spirit, prompted and produced by the Holy Spirit. In the story, the Samaritans were worshipping that they did not know. That's what verse 22 tells us. It deviated from the revealed truth of God. But the Messiah was to be a Jew, not a Samaritan. It was never enough to be sincere. One must be in accord with truth to be a real worshipper of God. To worship a God who does not conform to the truth of Scripture was to practice idolatry. So worship had to concentrate on truth and devotion. So this led to the conversation arriving at the subject of the Messiah. Because the Samaritans were looking for a Messiah as well. Their expectations were different, but they were looking for one. So this woman was looking out. And when he came with what he said, look what Jesus said. Here I am, I speak to you. One of Jesus' boldest and clearest claims to be the Messiah. It's possible, I think, that this statement of Jesus is even more bold than his simple declaration as an identity of the Messiah. When our Lord said, I who speak to you am he, the he is not present in the original text. It's rather supplied by the translators. Jesus, I believe, made claim to be the I am of the Old Testament, where God instructed Moses to tell the Israelites that I am sent you. So if this is the case, here Jesus is claiming to be Messiah and also God, the Son of God. So let's explore where this might lead us today in Virginia Water in the 21st century. First of all, I would like to propose to you is that when Jesus comes our way, he's on a divine mission. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. We read in John 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That famous verse from John 14. The one who shares Christ with you is there because he must be there. Jesus is on a divine mission. That's why he wanted to go through Samaria. He wanted to introduce himself, the Son of God, to them. Jesus is on a mission to introduce himself to us, to our friends, to our work colleagues, to those who don't know him. He is sent of God to introduce you, the giver of life. When Jesus comes, he reveals our thirst. This is what we read in Romans 5:6. Jesus exposes our true self. He reveals our deepest need. He compelled the Samaritan woman to face herself. So when he comes to us, he compels us to face ourselves as well. A small girl, along with her mother, were listening to C.H. Spurgeon preach a powerful message. The girl leaned over to her mother and whispered, "Mother, how does he know what goes on in our hearts and in our house?" But God knows what goes on in our hearts. God knows what goes on in our house. When Jesus comes, he reveals our thirst. When Jesus comes, he invites us to receive God's gift of living water. Jesus is running water, fresh and clear and refreshing, never stale, never stagnant. When he comes into our lives, he's like a fresh, bubbling spring. Jesus is the fountain of living water. If that's never been true for you, could I urge you to chat with one of the team here this evening to invite that Jesus, the fountain of living water, just to receive from Jesus, because he wants to make a difference to our lives. And finally, when Jesus gives living water, we want to share it. When we come face to face with the Messiah, when we surrender to him as Saviour, we want to go and tell that to people around us. Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Messiah, is it? This woman was to say. And in the next verse, it gives a panoramic picture of a long procession of people from the city of Sychar who kept coming to Jesus. When Jesus changes our lives, we want to go and tell others so that they may come and see for ourselves.